Mark chapter 4, beginning in verse number 35, and the same day. You'll have to read what is prior in this chapter to know what is going on the same day. But the same day when even was come, he said unto them, "Let us pass over unto the other side." And when they had sent away the multitude, they took him even as he was in the ship, and there were also with him other little ships. There arose a great storm of wind, and the waves beat into the ship, so that it was now full. And he was in the hinder part of the ship, asleep on a pillow. And they awake him and say unto him, "Master, carest thou not that we perish?" And he arose and rebuked the wind and said unto the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said unto them, "Why are ye so fearful, and how is it that ye have no faith?" And they feared exceedingly and said one to another, "What manner of man is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Back in Psalm 142, David wrote Psalm 142 when he was running for his life. His enemies had set themselves against him. He said, "I cried unto the Lord with my voice. With my voice unto the Lord did I make supplication. I poured out my complaint before him. I showed before him my trouble. When my spirit was overwhelmed within me, then thou knewest my path. In the way wherein I walked, have they privily laid a snare for me. I looked on my right hand and beheld, but there was no man that would know me. Refuge failed me. No man cared for my soul." The disciples asked the Lord a question, "Carest thou not that we perish?" David, in a time of difficulty, looked at his own life and said, "No man cared for my soul." Oftentimes in life, we have asked that question of the Lord. We sometimes pride ourselves at being a little more than we really are. We oftentimes, I guess, think ourselves to be better Christians than we really are. We think ourselves stronger and more spiritual oftentimes than we really are. There is nothing that a good dose of trouble will not vanish away and cause us to see in reality our own weakness and our own shortcomings. Nothing like a good dose of trials and tribulations to cause us to look up into heaven and say, "Lord, where are you? Don't you care?" The disciples had been commanded of the Lord to get in the boat. We're going to the other side. And en route, they ran into a treacherous storm. And it says that the boat was nearly full of water. Now, that's got to be a rather disturbing set of events. The object of the boat is to keep the water out. And the only means of success in taking the boat from one side to the other is to keep the water out. But the water was in. And the disciples began to look for the Lord and found him asleep on a pillow. You say, "Why in the world would the Lord put that in there?" Listen, I think you can sleep, but if you want to sleep good, you got to have a pillow. And I think the Lord was sleeping good. I think he was in deep sleep. I think he was enjoying the time of rest. And they shake him from his rest and they ask him the question that you have asked before, and if not, you will ask it. "Don't you care what's going on? Don't you care what's going on? Lord, don't you know we're about to die? Don't you know that the boat is full of water? Don't you know that the sea and the wind is in boisterous condition? Don't you know that we are not going to survive this little episode? Might I remind you that it was your idea in the first place? Don't you know and don't you care? David said, no man cared for my soul. I think it's a sad place to be as a Christian when you question the care of God in your life. If I were to ask you today and things are good and everything is fine and well and you're healthy and your family's doing good and you got a paycheck this week and all of those things are taken care of, you'd say, boy, the Lord takes good care of me. Sometimes we say that almost in braggadocious fashion. B.R. Lakin used to say, I believe I'm God's pet. He said, everybody used to say the teacher had a pet. He said, I believe I'm God's pet. He said, God takes such good care of me. God provides for me. It is not hard to praise God from the mountaintop. It is not difficult to say how wonderful Jesus is when things are wonderful. And very often, if we're not careful, we mistake Jesus for the things. And when we say, Jesus has been so good, what we mean is my life is good. And in truth, if Jesus were nowhere around, it'd still be good. When we say God has been so wonderful to me, what we mean is all of these things that I have accumulated are wonderful. And in reality, if the Lord was anywhere around, it'd still be wonderful. But it is in times of the storm, when we have nowhere else to go, we have no place to put our trust and our faith but in Him, when our only hope is in Him, when we know that any of the things that we possess can do us no good, the total of all the things that we can possess do us no good, when we are in those times when the ship is filled with water and it becomes obvious to us that our life cannot go on as it is, that we then look to Him, and instead of saying, the Lord is wonderful and the Lord is good, we say, don't you care? Doesn't it matter to you? Can't you see what I'm going through? Has it not registered in heaven yet that I could use a little help here? And very often, those who love God can be found angry and upset because, like David, we feel that no man cares for our soul. When the doctor says you've got a clean bill of health, everything looks good, you're going to live another 50 years, we say, boy, isn't God good? But when the doctor says there's a malignant tumor and I don't think we can get it, we say, don't you care? Don't you know? Can't you see? Where are you? These disciples who had seen Jesus on numerous occasions perform His miracles now looked at Him and said, don't you care? What are you doing asleep? It's your job. You should be doing something here. Do some of that God stuff here and fix this. In reality, oftentimes when we say we love God, what we mean is we love good. When we say we love the Lord, what we mean is we love the load. We like the good things. We like the good stuff. We like the good accumulations. And in reality, if the Lord were nowhere around, we would feel no different in times of plenty. And every once in a while, God breathes on the water, and it begins to swirl, and the wind begins to blow, and the billows come, and the lightning flashes, and the thunder sounds. And the ship begins to toss, and the water begins to come on board. And when the troubles come, we who thought we loved God very often say, don't you care? We've been tempted to say, he doesn't care anything about me because look, if he cared, it wouldn't be this way. If he cared, I would still be enjoying the bounty of his blessings. But God is not just a God of bountiful blessings. Sometimes we don't appreciate him until the boat is full of water. There's nothing like a good dose of difficulty to change your perspective. You know, it's amazing how quick storms can come up. I've fished several times out on Lake Erie when it looked fine when you went out. You could even listen to the marine forecast and they would tell you, it looks good today. And there'd be some quirk of nature that would shift or change or something that would move faster than they were expecting. And all at once, when you thought everything was going to be good and fine, you decided it was in your best interest to get back to the shore as quickly as possible. Sometimes those waves can go from almost nothing to 4 and 5 feet in a matter of minutes. One of the treacheries of the ocean is the fact that this wave may be a foot high and the next swell could be 12 feet high. There is no predicting the ocean. There is no predicting when the storm will come and in what magnitude it will come. We have waxed eloquent with our technology and we can now say, well, it's a category 5 or a category 4 or, you know, we've got numbers we attach and we pat ourselves on the back and we say, oh, get ready, this is a 5. And most of the time, before it's all said and done, when we're finished, we say, well, it really wasn't a 5, it was a 3. But it looked like a 5. Or sometimes we say it's a 3 and then we say, oh no, it's a 5. It's amazing how quickly the storms can come. It's amazing how quickly a campfire can turn into several hundred thousand acres of charred land with 30,000 homes gone, nearly 20 people losing their lives. It's amazing how unpredictable life is and how even in the best of times we cannot put our finger on one moment with any guarantee and say this is what will happen because we don't have control. Nothing like a good dose of difficulty. Nothing like a good dose of distress. Sometimes just planning for our road to go this way and predicting that this is tomorrow and tomorrow I'm going to go here and we're going to do this and then all at once when you wake up tomorrow the road is not there anymore. It's over here. And you say, but I didn't plan for this. I didn't prepare for this. I wanted to go that way. I don't like this road. I would prefer that road. And all at once, we're saying, God, don't you care? We don't like the distress of change. We don't like the distress of things giving us quick change in our life. We don't like that, having to adjust to things in life. Very often, when life is not cushy and comfortable, we go from, isn't God good, to God isn't good, just very quickly. David said, no man cared for my soul. Nothing like a disaster to cause people to question the goodness of God. Nothing like something going wrong and affecting hundreds or thousands of people in order to cause us to realize, wait a minute, where is God? It seems as though nearly every time that I witness to somebody, a question comes up and says, well, if God loves us, why do people die? If God loves the world, why are children starving to death? If God loves us, why are wars going on? Why are people stepping on landmines and children being maimed? If God loves the world, why is that going on? Can I put that question into plain terms for you? Doesn't he care? We're very quick to question the compassion of God when things are not the way we want them to be. It is always the subjective approach that brings us to that question. These disciples, we are told, were in the midst of a number of boats. The Bible says there were other little ships in verse number 36. They were not the only ones on the open sea. And if we believe what the Scripture says, the other ships were smaller than theirs were. And if their ship was nearly filled with water, tell me what the case of the smaller ships must have been. And yet they didn't run and say, Lord, you've got to do something. This little boat over here is going to sink. This little ship, people are going to die. They didn't run from one side of the ship to the other, throwing life preservers to help. They were concerned about themselves alone. And it was not until their disaster loomed on the horizon and their difficulty and their distress arose that they ran to God for anything. Did you ever notice how easy it is to pray for other people when you're having a hard time? But when everything's good, you don't care what's going on in anybody's life? I remember some things that changed. When I had my little bout there, I said, Lord, I don't want to ever go through this again, so help me to remember. You know, one of the things I realize is how cold and calloused my approach was to people who were waiting for the answers from tests. Did you ever have somebody say, you know, pray for me, the doctors did some tests? And I always thought, well, until you get the answer, you don't have anything to worry about. What are you worried about? You haven't found anything. They haven't given you any bad news yet. And then I waited for 10 days for answers to tests. And I made a mental note, remember this, because there have been a lot of people in this situation before you didn't care anything about. You know, we don't even really notice the little ships until our boat's full of water. We really don't pay any attention. We really don't care until we think He doesn't care. And then when we think He doesn't care because we're going to go under the water, then we say, oh my, and we tend to look around and say, ooh, there are other little ships out here as well. Nothing like a death to cause you to question God's compassion. People die at all ages. Death is the great enemy. Death is the great enemy. And sin is his compatriot. We don't realize it when we befriend sin. When we take sin into our lives and welcome him with open arms, we don't realize that his twin will come with him. When he takes up residence in our life and we say, we defend him, we say there's nothing wrong with him, he's not as bad as everybody says, we don't realize that when he takes up residence in our life, his friend and brother death comes with him. The wages of sin is death. And when the doctor comes from the room and says, I tried as hard as I could, but I couldn't save him. I did my best. I used all of my training. I used all of the expertise that I've had over the years. But I couldn't do anything. And your loved one is gone. At a moment like that is amazing how quickly the storm can blow in. We didn't see it. We didn't see it coming. We didn't know it was there. You realize there are people that were awakened this morning just thanking God or thanking Providence or else patting themselves on the back because they had lived another day with plans for the day, plans for the future, looking to a road they thought was fixed and set in concrete that nothing could alter, that nothing could change, and yet by this hour of the day, they're somewhere in an emergency room saying, "Don't you care?" Storm came up so quickly. So quickly. What a question. Carest thou not? The hymn writer wrote a song that said, does Jesus care when my heart is pained too deeply for mirth and song? As the burdens press and the cares distress, the way grows weary and long. Does Jesus care when I've tried and failed to resist some temptation strong? When for my deep grief I find no relief, though my tears flow all the night long? Does Jesus care when I've said goodbye to the dearest on earth to me? My sad heart aches till it nearly breaks. Is it aught to Him? Does He see? Oftentimes we have questioned God when our little boat fills up. When the storm seems to be one without remedy, when there seems to be no happy ending, when it seems as though the storm will take us under, we question God's goodness. The disciples said, "Don't you care?" The hymn writer said, "Oh, yes, He cares. I know He cares. His heart is touched with my grief. When the days are weary and the long nights dreary, I know my Savior cares." Sometimes circumstances won't change. Sometimes we run to God and we, through some false motivation, say, "Oh God, You're good, You're good, You're good, You're good." And when we say that, what we mean is, "Change this quickly, change this quickly. Get me through this, get me out of this." Sometimes the circumstances don't change. Sometimes when someone is afflicted with an incurable disease and we kneel by a bed, we say, "Oh God, You've been so good and You're so wonderful and You're so great and You're so powerful and You're so majestic." And what we mean is, "God, take away this difficulty." And sometimes they don't go away. Sometimes we try to bribe God by bragging on Him. You say, "It doesn't seem fair." Listen to me. God is good if the storm doesn't end. God is good if the ship goes down. God is good if the circumstances never change. And until you and I can come to grasp that truth, we never will appreciate the goodness of God. If the goodness of God in your life is only measured in your accomplishments and your accumulations, if the goodness of God is only measured in your blessings, then you will never appreciate the goodness of God. I was in a Methodist church several years ago, and I guess this is pretty much a common saying, but I didn't know it. But the preacher would say, "God is good," and someone would respond from the congregation all the time. I told my wife, I thought I was a Methodist. Kind of like them folks, kind of like being with them. Because you know what? God is good all the time. But you can say amen now because everything is good and all the ducks are in a row. But would you say that this afternoon, waiting in the emergency room, waiting to hear whether the doctor was able to stop the blood or close the wound? Or bring them back. If someone walked into that place this afternoon, in the midst of your calamity, and took you by the hand and said, "God is good," would you say all the time? And if you did, would you mean it? Watch these disciples as they've wandered over the countryside and watch Jesus perform His miracles. And ask them, "Isn't He good?" "Oh, yes, He's good. Look at what He's done. Look at all this. We were part of that. We were there. We saw it." And now swim over to them. I picture them with little Folgers coffee cans, you know, bailing out the boat. I guess I picture that because I've been there before. And they're throwing it over the side, and for every can they throw over, a can and a half comes back in. And I picture them in desperation. Ask them now, "Aren't you glad you're His disciples?" Boy, isn't it wonderful being with Jesus. By the way, where is He? He's asleep, you know. You find them coming to the place where they say, don't you care? The songwriter said, oh yes, he cares. I know he cares. How do you know? How do you know that he cares? When you watch terrorism all over our world, and when you watch America lose its freedoms, and when you watch kids go bad, and when you watch people die, when you watch crime increase, do you ever ask yourself, God, don't you care? Doesn't this bother you? That my little boat is filling up with water? Doesn't it affect you at all? Don't you care that America seems to be filling up with water? And Lord, doesn't it bother you that our world is on its way down? Don't you care? Oh, yes, he cares. I know. I know. How do you know he cares, preacher? I know he cares because of the life that he lived. Nobody ever lived like he lived. Nobody ever lived like he lived. I saw advertisement. Chan, I really don't watch much TV. I channel surf. I enjoy that. I sometimes enjoy just the privilege of shutting up people with big mouths. And I wait until they get right to that point and I go, it's an immense feeling of power. Sometimes I pretend like it's a ray gun and I can disintegrate them. But I heard that one of the networks has come out with a new expose on the life of Jesus and his illicit relationship with Mary Magdalene and the child that they produced. And they've got this from the Da Vinci Code. And they've got it all together and they've spent billions of dollars or millions of dollars to produce this. And yet they'll admit they have no idea what the Da Vinci Code is. What it's about, what it means. They don't even know that it is a code. Some guy wrote a novel and said it looks like a code. And so that's what it is. I think what it was Da Vinci doodling. Da Vinci had a sense of humor. I know that. You ever look at the papal Swiss guard, you'll know that. Da Vinci had a real sense of humor. Michelangelo had a real sense of humor. When they were compelled to do things they didn't want to do, they kind of took it out on the people that caused them to do it. I think he just kind of said, somebody's going to try to figure out what this is one of these days. Won't that be fun? And now, smart people have told you it's actually the secret life of Jesus. As though Da Vinci would know. As though Da Vinci was there. He saw it happen. That's a story of a bunch of dodos accepting the word of another dodo and putting on a television program for other dodos. The entire gist of which is to convince you that he doesn't care. That's the end result. Not to convince you that he didn't exist. Oh, yeah, we have to admit that because there's no denying it. Not to convince you that he didn't change the lives of people because, you know, aren't you that? But if we can convince you that he was a hypocrite, then he really doesn't care. And leaves you to your desperation. The only written evidence of his life is here. Oh, you say, well, yeah, but that was written by men who lost everything they had as a result of him. Men who died in poverty because of him. Men who were tortured because of him. Men who were burned alive or boiled in oil because of him. Men whose families were executed because of him. And they all died loving him. Yeah, that's men wrote that. Find how many historians would give you an accurate reflection of history if it affected their families and their lives that way. This is the account of him. This passage says and summarizes his entire life by saying he went about doing good. I submit to you that he cares more deeply and more profoundly than you and I could ever appreciate, and we should know that by looking at the life that he lived. What did he ever do for himself? Did he build a temple? Did he build a house? Did he have a family? Did he settle down in one place? Did he ever enjoy just a week's vacation? What did he do for himself? He said to one who was a would-be follower, "The foxes have holes, the birds have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head." That's why I say I think he enjoyed the pillow, because it was so very rare that he had one. And yet each morning he would greet the Son in prayer to his Father, and he would spend his day on behalf of others. He cleansed the lepers. He opened blinded eyes. He unstopped deaf ears. He loosed the tongues of the dumb. He gave those who could not walk the ability to leap and to run. He stopped funerals in their tracks and never once allowed a funeral procession to go on to the graveyard, because he sent home the one who had died with their family. Oftentimes he was tired and distressed with a continual approach and do this and do that and my servant and my son and my daughter. Sometimes he was wearied, but he always took time to help those. Does Jesus care? I'll be honest with you, I like to help people. I think that's a great joy. But some people, I don't like helping. You know, there's a limit to our charitableness. There's a limit. You say, "Well, I want to help people, then give me 50 bucks. You say, "What are you going to do with it?" "Nothing. I'm going to ask you for another 50 tomorrow. And 50 more the next day." You say, "Wait a minute, don't come." See, you got a limit, don't you? We got a limit. We say, "Well, I want to help, but, you know, forget it." But Jesus just kept on helping and helping. He went to those that were not fit for help. He went to those that were the outcasts of society, those that were the outcasts of his day. He went to the black spots of society and cleansed them without asking anything in return. As a matter of fact, several times he told the one for whom he had done a tremendous deed, "Don't tell anybody what I've done. Don't go brag on me. Don't go publish this. Just thank God and go on with your life." He didn't seek notoriety. He didn't seek fame. He didn't seek fortune. When the devil himself took him into the high place and said, "I'll give all this to you," he said, "Not interested." When Pilate said, "Are you a king?" he said, "Not right now. I'm not really worried about it." He didn't seek all those things that would motivate you and I to do kind things for other people. When I do something kind, I'm expecting something in return. "Oh, you say not me, not me." Okay. Then why do you claim it on your income tax? When I take a fellow out of the dumpster who's an alcoholic and I take him to the mission and I get him a clean suit of clothes and I get him a place to sleep and I try to get, listen, I'm expecting him to do better with his life. I'm expecting something in return. And if you don't get it, very often you say, "That's enough." We're very selfish. Does he care? Sure he does. Look at his life. He cared again and again and again and again. He cared for the disciples. That's an amazing thought. The disciples were such a fickle lot that at one moment they can say, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And in less than two verses, he can look at the same disciple and say, "You're full of the devil." But he loved them. He and cared for. He comforted the bereaved and the afflicted. He took time to go, spent time with lepers, spent time with beggars. He went home to eat at tax collectors' homes. You say, what does that mean? IRS. If an IRS agent invited you to go out to dinner with him today, what would you think? He went to the places where no one else would want to go. He went about doing good. Does Jesus care? Yeah. Look at the life that he lived. There can be no other summary to his life than to say that it was spent on behalf of others. It was spent doing for others. It was spent sacrificing for others. It was not spent following his own selfish pursuits and ambitions, for when he knelt in the garden, he said, Father, not my will, but thine. It's not what I want in life, it's what you want. It's not what I would love as a human. I am a human. He was God in the flesh. And it's not what this human nature desires. It's not all the good and the wonderful things. What you want, that's what's important. Nobody ever lived like that. Secondly, nobody ever died like that. Nobody ever died like that. We love to second guess and question people's motivations and actions years after the fact. We love to sit in criticism of those and say, well, you know, we now know some things. The Blade has published a wonderful article about the atrocities of some soldiers. I don't think they ever told you how many of those soldiers were killed in combat. Not once. They didn't care how many of those guys died. They just cared about how many innocent people they killed. They told you about farmers who got shot in the fields. They didn't tell you about 200 accounts of farmers burying landmines after dark. They didn't tell you about that. Some of you veterans ought to get irate, because some snotty-nosed little 22-year-old kid who's never been in combat in his life can tell you about combat. Nothing pretty about warfare. People die who sometimes shouldn't die. And oftentimes not enough of the right people do die. I'm not vindicating them. They'll answer to God. I'm not justifying. They'll answer to God. And many of them have had to live with themselves for things they did that were improper. But shame on you. Shame on you to question the integrity of an entire group of men because somebody stepped out of line. That's the end of my politicizing today. Sometimes a soldier dies for another soldier. That's common. I've stood several times at the Vietnam Veterans Memorial, and I've watched men with a leg gone and an arm stand and cry. I've seen some with scars. I've seen some with no scars. I've seen some in wheelchairs. They understand. They understand what you and I cannot understand, because we've never been there. And thank God we have never been there. That's why they went. But I'm not in a position to question or to criticize someone who went, so I don't have to go. Oftentimes I go with some friends who are World War II veterans, and there are not many of them left anymore. I go and take them to lunch, and they tell me their stories. And I listen. And on more than 4 or 5 occasions, I've sat in a restaurant. And they would start with some simple little story. And then they were gone. I sat one day for probably 4 or 5 minutes and watched a man look off and didn't say anything. And he just sat there. And then his lip began to quiver. And a tear began to roll down his face. And then he came back. You say the guy's crazy? No. He just went somewhere I couldn't go. I hadn't been there. He had. He'd watched people die. But even in the midst of heroic effort and bravery, cannot be found anyone who ever died like this one. We honor our dead in the hallowed ground where they died, but none of them ever died like him. He humbly accepted his fate. He lived in the shadow of a tomb all of his life. From his very first miracle, he said to Mary, don't bother me with these things. He looked to the cross. He knew it was coming. Every day of his life was spent in the shadow of what was to come, that death that was to be given, life that was to be given. They came into the garden and they took him. It's always interesting when they came into the garden. He said, whom are you looking for? And they said, Jesus. And he said, that's me. And the Bible said they all fell to their faces. They had to worship him as God before they could execute him. Down on their faces they went. They gathered him in a mob and carried him off down there to Pilate, then to Herod, then Pilate, and back and forth he went, trying to find means to accuse him. And finally, out of frustration, Pilate said, take ye him and crucify him. But I find no fault in him. Typical politician. You do what you want to do, just don't link me to it. He humbly accepted. He stood before Pilate, and Pilate would ask him questions, and he wouldn't answer, and the chief priest would ask him questions, and he kept his mouth shut. This one who had stood in the temple at 12 years of age and confounded the doctors and the lawyers said nothing in his own defense. Pilate looked at him finally and said, where did you come from? Pilate knew he was from Nazareth of Galilee. He was going to put that on his cross later on. He wasn't talking about geographically. He said, where did you come from? They took him out and nailed him to a cross. And we could spend days and hours describing the agony of a death on a cross. It had been developed by soldiers who were seeking a means of torturing those who they killed. It was a means of public execution to convince those who stood in opposition to the Roman government, you don't want to do that because this is what will happen. The Romans had perfected it. And in order to add insult to injury, they took him and beat him until one doctor said the miracle was not that he died on the cross. The miracle was that he lived to get to the cross. They beat him until the bones in his back could be seen. They beat him with their fists and with sticks and rods. They pounded thorns down until they broke off into the scalp and penetrated even the soft tissue of the skull. They ridiculed him and laughed at him and mocked him. And he could have spoken one word and they all would have died. Nobody ever died like he did. Yes, a soldier may give his life for another soldier or for his friends. But that's because he doesn't have the option. No soldier ever had the ability to either fall on the hand grenade for his friends or say, be gone, and all of his enemies disintegrate. But Jesus did. Jesus could choose the cross or he could vanquish all of his enemies in a moment, and yet he chose the cross. Nobody ever died like he did. He had chosen 12 friends, and one of them had turned their back on him. Did you ever have a friend betray you? Jesus knows all about that. Did you ever have friends say something stupid? Jesus knows all about that. And now they hang him on a cross and put him on public exhibition between two thieves. He was numbered with the transgressors. And he hung on that cross and died slowly. You say, why? You tell me why if he doesn't care. There is no other reason for his death other than the fact that he cares. Other than the fact that he cares for you and he cares for me and he cares for every boy and girl and man and woman ever born in this world. He cares for them. And that's why he died. There is no other reason, because he didn't have to die. He said at one point, think you not that I could not call to my heavenly Father and he'd send me two legions of angels? Listen, he could have called them out of there and made small matter of every Roman legionnaire there. But he died. He endured the cycle of suffering. The suffocation and the pain, and then the suffocation and the pain as he tried to breathe, and then the pain would cause his body to slump. And then as he suffocated, he would pull himself up to breathe, and then the pain, and round and round and round he went in agony. You say, why? You tell me why. Does Jesus care? Oh, yes, he cares. I know he cares. Finally, as the darkness rolled in, he gazed off into a clouded sky and the darkness of judgment. And he realized that for the first time in his eternity of existence, he was alone. He had never been alone in eternity. In Genesis chapter 1, when God created the earth, he said, let us make man in our image. Let us. He had been with the Father before the foundations of the world, back as far as eternity goes. They had been together. The Bible said that he declared the glory of God. They were one and the same, and they had been together. But now he looks into heaven and he doesn't say Father as he said every time he prayed. It's no longer Father. Now it's, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He died alone. For the first time since the grass had sprung from its place in the earth and waved back to a loving God, Jesus was alone. For the first time since the birds had sang and welcomed the morning, Jesus was alone. For the first time in all of eternity, Jesus was alone. The Bible said that it pleased God to bruise him. The Bible said that he was marred more than any man. His body was so beaten and so lacerated that he was not even recognizable. We've talked about people who died in tragedies, and we'd say their bodies were burned beyond recognition or crushed beyond recognition. But here's one who's alive and has been beaten beyond recognition. And in agony, the Bible said he tasted death for every man. And he looked up in to a darkened sky and said, God, why? Why? Listen, every Christian and every person on this earth that's ever said, God, don't you care? You need to go back there and see that. When he said, God, why? And God said, because I love the world. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Why, God, would you let me die here? Why would you forsake me? Why would you leave me alone? Why do I have to endure this? Why do I have to suffer? Because somebody cares about you. Does Jesus care? It can be seen in his death. It can be seen in his resurrection. Because 3 days later, he walked out. Somebody said, well, you know, the angel came down and rolled away the stone, let him out. No, sir. He was gone before the stone was ever rolled away. He didn't need the stone to be rolled away. See, he could walk through walls. He showed up in the midst of their meeting and said, he didn't need any doors. He is the door. Amen. The angel came down, rolled that stone away so you and I could see in. The angel said, he's not here. He's risen. 3 days and three nights later, he walked out of that tomb and he looked back at that grave and he said, hey, death, where is your victory? Sting. Hey, grave, where's your victory? I kind of like that. It's called the divine raspberries. He went. He said, I am he which was dead and am alive evermore. I win, you lose. You gave it your best shot. You unleashed all the hosts of hell. You stood in opposition. You said I couldn't love them. You said I couldn't redeem them. But I have bought them and they're mine and I paid the price. And now I'm alive and there's nothing you can do to stop me. Does Jesus care? Oh yeah. Oh yeah. It can be seen in his return. He said, I will come again and receive you unto myself. You know, if there was no heaven, if all that we received by being a Christian was the forgiveness of our sins, it would be worth it just to have that burden of guilt lifted. But there's more than just the forgiveness of sins. There is an eternity with the one who cared for me more than anybody ever has. And when the ship is filled with water, and when your life's not going the way you thought it was going to go, and when you've got your dose of difficulty and distress, and troubles have come into your life, and you are ready to say, carest thou not? Think about what you're about to say and see from his hands, his side, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. It was for me, the choir sang. Does Jesus care? Yes. Oh, yes, he cares. Charles Weigel died in 1966. He was saved as a young man. Called into the ministry, gave up a very lucrative career as a songwriter. He began to write songs about Jesus Christ and to go and preach. People got saved. He had married a socialite, a debutante. very beautiful young lady with a silver spoon that she'd been raised with all her life. And one evening after a long trip to go preach in a small church, she said, "Charles, it's time for you to make a decision. It's me or the ministry. I will not be the wife of a fundamental preacher. I will not drag myself all over the country in little old brush arbors to preach and to be a part of your ministry." She said, "You decide tonight." And in the morning, she packed her bags and she left her husband. He lived the rest of his life alone. When he died, he was living in a little apartment on the backside of a chapel, Tennessee Temple University, Chattanooga, Tennessee. He woke up that next morning and said goodbye to the dearest thing he'd ever had in all of his life. And then he wrote these words, "I would love to tell you what I think of Jesus, since I found in Him a friend so strong and true. I would tell you how He changed my life completely. He did something that no other friend could do. All my life was full of sin when Jesus found me. All my heart was full of misery and woe. Jesus placed His strong and loving arms around me, and He led me in the way I ought to go. Every day He comes to me with new assurance. More and more I understand His words of love. But I'll never know just why He came to save me till someday I see His blessed face above. No one ever cared for me like Jesus. There's no other friend so kind as He. No one else could take the sin and darkness from me. Oh, how much He cared for me." The rest of his life he spent in the context of that song. Alone, never very famous, never wealthy. But he said He cares. Does Jesus care? Yeah, He cares. Look at His life. Look at His death. Look at His resurrection. Look at the promise of His return. And the next time before you rush in because your little boat's full of water, look up to heaven and see how He cares for you.